in order to withdraw that money. Go ahead and flip the page for me. So that penal, dealing with the law, dealing with rules, things like that. That's what the word penal means. Where else do we see the word substitution? These two words are going to be a little bit simpler, but where do we see the word substitution?
Sugar.
Okay, yeah. So, sugar substitute, right? Okay. I'm thankful that, you know, with Christ as our substitute, he's better than anything we could do, right? Not like sugar substitute. So, any other things? Substitution?
Teachers.
Yeah, substitute teachers. Yeah.
Co-workers.
What'd you say?
Co-workers.
Co-workers?
Yeah. Yeah,
substitute.
If you say they will step up and do your job.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah, they step up and take up your responsibilities, right? Anything else? Yeah, in the sporting events, right? So you have substitutes that you put in to give your people rest. In the end, though, we see that a substitute is really just someone who stands in the place of another, right? That's all a substitute is. So with substitute teachers, you have someone who stands in the place of the teacher and fulfills their responsibility when they can't, right? So that's what we see with substitute. And then number three, outside of Sunday school, where might we see the word atone? This one's a little bit tricky. We don't see this word very often, but where would you see the word atone? Thoughts? Tough one, right? I was thinking, in my mind, whenever I wrote this question, I was thinking of, Beowulf and, like, blood guilt and going to address the sins. So someone from a different family comes and kills someone in my family. I'm going to atone for their death, right? That's kind of what I was thinking with this question. Does anybody else have any other thoughts before we move on? That was a tough one. Really, atone just means to cover. Really, that's all it means. So, the definition statement, let's go ahead and move on down. It says, so what is substitution? Substitution is the divine act of God, the Father, upholding and satisfying his holy justice by punishing the sins of the elect through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the cross to the praise of his glorious grace. And so what we're going to see, just in five words, Christ lived our life perfectly, right? That's what we see here. And he died our death, and he took our punishment. So that's what we're going to find out substitution is today. But the question remains, where do we see substitution in the Bible? And so I have it outlined. We have substitution in the Old Testament and substitution in the New Testament. So if you would please go ahead and open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be in Genesis for a little while here, so you can go ahead and leave it open too. Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1. I'm going to read through verse 21, but really we're going to focus on verses 7 and 21 in the context of this whole passage. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of the tree in the of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the tree that is in the we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man said to his and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Then the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. All right, so like I said, we're going to be focusing just on verse 7 and verse 21 in that passage. I know it's a long passage, but let's go ahead and look back at verse 7. It says, "Then the eyes of both were opened, the eyes of Adam and Eve were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." So basically, how would you summarize, number one, how would you summarize what happened previous to this in this passage? So their eyes were opened and they sewed fig leaves together. What happened before that that caused that?
They sinned before God because God told them, "Don't eat that middle of the that tree." And the serpent said, "You shouldn't not die." So
yeah, exactly. So they were told not to do something, right? God told them, "Don't do this." They did it. And then their eyes were open. Right? That's how we could summarize that. Question number two. What is the progression of events just in verse 7? So as we look at verse 7, what do we see happening? Like, it's kind of like dominoes. We see some things happening here. What is the progression of events? Yeah, so we have their eyes being opened, right? What is that? What do you guys think that means? Their eyes were opened.
They had understanding.
Yeah, they had understanding. Their understanding was changed. Any other thoughts?
They got caught.
They got caught? Okay. Yeah?
I would say they tried to cover it up.
Okay.
You know?
Yeah.
They realized what they'd done and they tried to cover it up their own way.
Okay. Yeah, that's a good summary for the whole passage, right? So the progression of events, what we see happen is eyes were opened, their knowledge was changed, right? They knew good and evil, or they knew that they were naked. And then, as you said, they tried to cover it up, right? They tried to cover up their nakedness. So number three, it says, "Since Adam and Eve had been naked since they were created," what might the phrase "they knew they were naked" mean? So this is kind of just going on that thought. Like, so clearly they had been naked since they were created. What does this, what significance does "they knew that they were naked" have?
They realized it wasn't a good thing to be naked.
Okay.
For their own children. I mean, you know, when they're little, they just love to run around. They get out of the bathtub. But then later there's this sense that they need modesty.
Mm-hmm. And not
shame. Not wanting other people to see.
Mark, were you saying something? Yeah.
They recognize the shame.
Okay. So you're saying that the difference isn't necessarily in the fact that they were different before and now but that their minds have been changed. They're ashamed now of what they weren't previously ashamed of before, right? All right, so question number four. Kind of getting to the point of this. So in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, we see them trying to do something there. And they sewed fig leaves together, they tried to cover themselves up. And number 4 says, "This human tradition of covering ourselves has been ingrained into us by our sin nature." So when we sin, our sin nature forces us to not run, in most cases, not run to God, but to try to cover our tracks. And so what might be some ways that people continue in this tradition metaphorically? So how do people try to cover their own sins even today?
Don't doing good things.
Okay. How so?
Like, you do something, you sin or something, and then you try and do something better. You try and be like, well, I did that, but I did this better thing.
Yeah. So, you know, you you fall into some kind of sin, and you're saying, okay, well, this week, I'm going to have 4 quiet times a day. Right? Isn't that covering? Any other thoughts? I thought I heard someone over here. No?
You try to minimize it by explaining or rationalizing it in a better light.
Yeah. So even Adam in the garden, right? It wasn't me. It was this woman that you gave me, right? So we try to explain it away, minimize it. It's not my fault. It's my circumstances.
So you blame your wife, your children, but you blame yourself for what God has given to you. So you cover your sin, but God knows every moment of your life.
Yeah, and who are you ultimately blaming if you say, oh, it's this woman you gave me? Who are you blaming? You're blaming God, right? All right, so that's the previous. That's what we see at the beginning of that passage. And then what I think is fascinating and really kind of pointing to the doctrine of substitution, really what we see there is Adam and Eve, they try to cover their own sins. They try to atone for their own sins by covering themselves with fig leaves sewn together. That's what we see in that passage. But what's interesting is in verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. And so, what had God previously decreed would be the punishment of disobedience in chapter 2 of Genesis? If you eat of it, you shall surely die, right? And so, we see there that the punishment for sin, like we see in Romans, is the punishment for sin is death. Go ahead and flip over to the next page, page 3. So we see that death was decreed for sin. What's interesting, though, is in this passage, who do we see as the active participant? It is God, right? God is the active participant. It's not Adam and Eve. Previously, Adam and Eve create their own clothes, but now we see God creating their clothes for them. Number 7, what can we infer happened to the animals whose skins were taken for a covering? What did you say? They were sacrificed? Killed? Right? I don't know if you guys have ever fallen, like you've been riding a bike before and you've fallen on the cement. I know I have. It's been a while, but it's pretty painful to have your skin removed from your body, right? And if you have too much of your skin removed from your body, there's no way you can survive. And so what we see here is in this passage, God takes these animals, he sacrifices them, and he covers their sin, covers their shame. Number 8, in this verse, how is God satisfying both his own justice and extending grace to Adam and Eve?
The wages of sin is death.
Okay.
So the animal became a substitute sacrifice instead of Adam and Eve having to be ones that were killed for their sins, known as a substitute after their sin.
Okay. So what Anne said was, we have God's holy justice satisfied through the sacrifice. There was death that occurred in chapter 3 of Genesis, just like he had promised, right? So he upheld his justice. On the other hand, though, how did he extend the grace toward Adam and Eve?
He allowed them to live.
Yeah. He allowed them to live. I know there's this video of R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul's passed away recently, but there's this video of R.C. Sproul where he's answering this Q&A, and the question was something like this. Why in the garden was God's wrath so severe toward Adam and Eve? And he looks at them and he says, what's wrong with you people? It's like, these creatures from the dust sinned against an infinitely holy God, and you're saying that, and he sacrificed animals to cover their sin and shame, and you think that his wrath was severe? Yeah, it's really good. You should look that up. But that's what we see here. We see God satisfying both his justice and his grace toward Adam and Eve by sacrificing those animals. And so, in the summary section, go ahead and read along with me as I read. It says, what we see, even within the first book of the Bible, even within Genesis, is a clear and profound illustration of the doctrine of substitution. Adam and Eve deserved to die for their sin, yet God actively sought them out, killed animals in their place in order to cover their sin and restore his relationship with them. All right, so we see that in Genesis with Adam and Eve, but we also see it in Genesis with Abraham. So go ahead and flip over to Genesis chapter 22. This is another example of substitution with a lot of shadows and types. In Genesis chapter 22, starting in verse 1, I'll read through verse 14, and then we'll focus on verses 6 through 8, and then verse 13 as well. It says, "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey, I and the boy. We will go over there and worship and come again to you.' And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold, we have the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' So they went both of them together. And they came to the place of which God had told him. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said, 'On this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided.'" And so basically, in this passage, we have Abraham who goes up to Mount Moriah, is instructed to slaughter his own only son. It says only son, but really, did Abraham have a son previous to Isaac? Yeah, and Ishmael, right? And so really what we see in that only son is really just a preeminence. So your preeminent son, the son of promise, is what that means. And so number 9, it says, "As Abraham was instructed to slaughter his own son, what do we learn about what he believed about God in this passage?" So Abraham's instructed to kill his only to kill Isaac, the son of promise. What do we learn from this passage about Abraham? About what he believes about God.
He knew God would keep his promise even if it meant resurrection of Isaac, or he just knew. He just worked out of that.
Yeah, he did. And I think we could see that whenever he's talking to his servants, right? He says to the servants, "I and my son will both come back down to you." Right? We see his faith there. So he believes that God's promises will continue. Yeah. Anything else we see about Abraham in this passage, about what he believes?
It's hard to sacrifice your own son, your own child. Mm-hmm. But if God say, "What's up? Sacrifice your child," will you say, "No, Lord, this is my beloved child"? Or you say, "Okay, Lord, I do whatever you want me to do"?
Yeah, so I think if I can summarize what you're saying, Josh, you're saying that in this passage we see that Abraham, we see his obedience.
Yeah.
He gets instructed by God and he follows God's instructions, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So he's obedient. Anything else we see in this passage about the faith of Abraham?
About this song just immediately, "God will make a way where there seems to be no way." He works in ways we cannot see. You know, just that faith.
Yeah, so God will make a way when it seems, from our perspective, that there is no way. If that makes sense.
Verse 8, so he says God will provide.
Yeah. So we see his faith there about God's provision, really. And at the end of the chapter, or at the end of that section as well, he called the place, "The Lord will provide." So we see that he has faith in God's provision. Number 10, how does this passage relate to our definition of substitution. So a little application, if you need to flip back to our definition of substitution, what do we see in this passage that relates to the definition of substitution that we have laid down? How does that relate to our definition?
The ram took his place.
Okay. So we have, in this passage, you have Isaac, who is supposed to be sacrificed, being substituted, a ram being substituted for Isaac. Okay. Any other applications to our definition from this passage that we can take?
Adding to that, God provided the ram, so the divineness of God providing the ram for him to uphold sin, or uphold his justice.
Okay. So you're saying that God provided for himself, like going back to that passage, provided for himself the sacrifice or the substitute. And so we see in our definition that God upholds his justice and his righteousness by providing Christ on our behalf. Any other relations to our definition of substitution?
This was all supposed to be an act of worship.
Yeah, so Abraham was worshiping God through his obedience, right, to the praise of his glorious grace. All right. Number 11, what correlations can you make from this passage to the substitution of Christ on the believer's behalf? So basically, it's an extension of that. What specifically from this passage can we relate? I'm not saying that it's necessarily a prophecy or anything like that, but what similarities do we see from this passage to the substitution of Christ on the believer's behalf?
That Christ is our paid for our sin. So we don't have to sacrifice our siblings or our loved one.
Yeah.
But God is our loved one. So he sacrificed our.
Can you say that one more time? I'm sorry, I missed the first
one. Jesus died for our sins.
Okay.
So
I got you. Yeah. So Jesus died for our sins. He's our sacrifice. Is that kind of what you're getting at? He's our sacrifice.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. So,
any other correlations we can make from this passage?
Well, I would say that Isaac, as a fallen, sinful human being, deserved to die, but just like Christ was.
Yeah, for sure. So Tanner said, if you didn't hear him, Tanner said, so Isaac, if you think about it, Isaac was not a perfect human being. He deserved to die. He had sinned against God in his life. We can assume that. And that he did deserve to die. The wages of sin is death, right? And so what he was saying is that even though Isaac deserved to die, God still provided a substitute. And so are you making the association, like, on our behalf as well? We are sinful people, and God provides that substitute for us.
And Jesus died for our sin, and he died for us.
Okay.
Sin, so that's, and he did not deserve to die.
Yeah, so we see that Christ was the perfect man, right? Yeah, for sure. Let's go ahead and flip over to the next page. Yes. So what John said, if you didn't hear him, he said we have a type of God basically in Abraham. Abraham didn't spare his own son, but offered him up, just as in Romans 8:32, God does the same thing. God is shown to do the same thing. So if you flip over to the next page, our summary. Abraham was instructed to kill his own son on Mount Moriah. And this is what I found interesting. I didn't make this observation until I was reading through earlier this week, but Isaac was loaded up with the wood that would burn his carcass. Isn't that crazy? He was loaded up with the wood that would burn his carcass after the sacrifice. And in faith, Abraham followed God's direction and believed that even if he should kill Isaac, God would raise him from the dead. In the midst of Abraham's obedience to God, in the midst of Abraham's obedience, God himself provided a sacrifice in the form of a ram caught in the thicket as a substitute for the sacrifice that he ordained. So a couple of observations that I gave. God ordained the sacrifice. God provided the sacrifice. All right. So moving on to Isaiah 53, if you guys want to turn over there, you can, but I have all of this section typed out, so you don't necessarily need to. We see it. Also, we see, I'm basically skipping over the majority of the Old Testament, because if you look at the Levitical priesthood and all of those things, like, we could spend weeks on the sacrificial system. And so I just wanted to highlight some things. So we have pre-Levitical priesthood sacrifices that were given, and now we're going to basically be looking forward to Christ in the prophet Isaiah's book. So if you read with me, it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And so a couple questions about it. So in this passage we see Christ, basically looking forward to Christ. We see the nature of his substitution. But in question 12 it says, "What verbs does Isaiah use to describe the suffering servant's relationship with the audience?" So in this we see he and we see our, right? So we have he, Christ. We have our, the audience, if that makes sense. So what verbs does he use to describe the servant's relationship with the audience?
First of all, say he has borne our grief and carried our sorrow. So
yeah, so he's born our grief and carried our sorrow. Yeah.
So
those are two verbs that we see, right? What other verbs do we see here?
Pierced and crushed.
Pierced and crushed. Anything else?
Chastisement was upon him. It was upon him.
Mm-hmm. So the chastisement was upon him. Right. Number 13. What characteristics are attributed to the audience? So basically, we see in this passage, we see that the servant, that he bears our griefs and he carries our sorrows. He's pierced, he was crushed. What can we assume? There's a reason why those things had to happen to him. So what can we assume about the audience for whom the servant suffers from the text? So you're saying the audience has gone astray, right? Turned everyone to his own way. That's the description for sure. Any other descriptions that we can infer from the passage?
There's repentance, grief, and sorrow. He's borne our griefs, he's borne our sorrows in there. So there, I guess to me that shows that there would be grief over their sin as well, or sorrow over their sin. It could just be grief and sorrow, I suppose, in life as well. But
yeah, I don't know. I don't know that we can make that extension, but I think I understand what you're saying. You're saying that, like, we in repentance we do those things, and that's definitely true. I think in this passage, really, this might even be a reference to Israel as a nation, but also us as well. But borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yeah.
It may just be that they had grief and sorrow within their life, I suppose.
Yeah.
But there's grief and sorrow within their life. So.
Mm-hmm. Any other thoughts?
The audience is the recipient.
Okay. The recipient, how so?
Characteristics of the audience are the people are that they were a people of iniquity. The iniquity of us all is laid on them.
Yeah. And so really what we can do, like what John said, he says we can take those attributes. So if he's borne our griefs, what does that tell about us? We are grievous, right? Mm-hmm. If he has borne our sorrows, what does that say about us?
Beyond sorrow.
or sorrowful, right? What is if he has been pierced for our transgressions, what does that say about us? We're transgressors, pierced for our iniquities, we are iniquitous, right? If by his wounds we are healed, if we're healed, what is that? What can we infer about ourselves? We're injured, we're broken, right? Do you see what I'm saying there? The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We are iniquitous once again. So that's what we can infer from the passage.
To bring us peace means we are at war and hostile against God. It's not that we just made a mistake, but that when we sin, we transgress. It's as if God marks the line in the sand and it says, don't cross this line. And I hopscotch across it with glee or rebellion. That's the picture.
Yeah.
I'm not
for sure. Tyson just talked about being at war. We're not only... just God is not only unsatisfied or dissatisfied with our sinful state, but we are actively rebelling. We are at enmity with God. I'm sorry.
We esteemed him not. I mean, it says we esteemed him stricken, and stricken by God, and afflicted. So there was no esteem for him.
Yeah, and so that would be about the suffering servant, right? So we esteemed him stricken. So by the way, we see him being crucified. We esteem him, or even the Jews at that time, or the Romans at that time would. They would see him and they would say, man, that man is cursed, right? Because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Number 14, who does the text say ordained the servant to suffer? Let's start there, and then I have a discussion question.
Smitten by God.
Smitten by God? That one's kind of iffy because it says, yet we esteemed him stricken by God, right? Smitten by God and afflicted. That was from our perspective, but where later in the verses do we see really who?
Verse 6.
In verse 6.
The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Yeah, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so, just a discussion question, because I've had conversations with people on college campus, at work, where they view this and they say, if the Lord laid on Christ the iniquity of us all, or if the Lord punished Jesus Christ, then doesn't that make him a cosmic child abuser? And so that's a question. Does this mean that God is a cosmic child abuser? Why or why not?
Christ came for the purpose of being a sacrificial lamb.
Okay.
He yielded himself up to pay the price for our sins, and he was intentional with that.
Okay.
He willingly took the cup of suffering.
So it wasn't something that was forced upon him, but you're saying that he was willingly led to the slaughter. Okay. Any other thoughts? Does this make God a cosmic child abuser?
The Bible says he could have come down from the cross. And he said himself that he could have ordered, you know, angels to come.
Mm-hmm.
So he submitted himself to pay the price.
Yep. So he submitted himself. He could have come down from the cross, so he was once again a willing sacrifice, right? I wrote down the reference Genesis 50:20, which is really we're not going to turn there, but basically you have Joseph who got sold into slavery, climbs the ranks of Pharaoh's household basically, and becomes pretty much the commander in chief of Egypt, right? And then when Jacob comes back from Israel after the famine, he asks him, or Joseph basically, he says to him, what he says to his brothers in front of his father, what they meant for evil, God meant for good. And so, really, the difference is the intention, right? God is not a cosmic child abuser. Not only was Christ a willing sacrifice, but what people meant for evil, aka the crucifixion of Christ, God meant for good. Number 15, which parts of this passage from Isaiah support our definition of the doctrine of substitution? So going back to our definition.
He was pierced for our transgressions.
Okay.
The Lord laid on him our iniquity.
Okay, so he was our substitute, right? Our iniquities, our sins were placed on Christ?
Yeah.
Okay. Any other thoughts? How does this passage relate to our definition?
All the he versus our clauses, of which there are quite a few, sets the two words. He did for us. He did for us. He did for us.
Okay. So what I think what you're getting at, Adam, if if I could summarize. So what you're saying is, like, Christ was the, basically Christ was the participant for us. He did it for us, is what you're saying?
In our place.
In our place. Okay. Gotcha. Any other thoughts? How does this passage relate to our definition of substitution? Okay. Flip back to that section. Flip back to our definition if you haven't already. So substitution is the divine act of God the Father upholding and satisfying his holy justice by punishing the sins of the elect through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the cross to the praise of his glorious grace. So we could just say substitution is the divine act of God. How does that passage talk about how it's a divine act of God? What support does that have? Yeah, so he has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So God the Father laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. So it was a divine act of God the Father upholding and satisfying his holy justice. We've talked already about how he upheld and satisfied his holy justice, punishing the sins of the elect, which goes back a little bit to what Adam had said, through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the cross, the praise of his glorious grace. All right. Let's go ahead and head back to page number 4. We'll summarize this passage and how it relates as well. So, centuries before the first advent of Christ, Isaiah prophesied that a servant of God would come to suffer as a substitute for sins, iniquities, and transgressions of his people. All of these passages are just a foretaste of the intricately woven archetypes and shadows written ahead of time that point to the ultimate sacrifice, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the believer's behalf. All right, so all of those sections in the Old Testament, they point to the great substitution of Jesus Christ. All right, so let's go ahead and jump into the New Testament as well. So, substitution in the New Testament. Now, the first section we're going to start with is Mark 10. If you want to turn there, you can. I have the verses on here, but if you want to turn there to get some context, you can. Mark 10, verses 42 through 45. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be the first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So, question 16. What words does Christ use to describe his own purpose in this section for coming to earth? To serve and what?
To serve and give his life.
A couple of questions about the word ransom. So what connotations does the word ransomed imply, or what connotations does the word ransom carry in this passage?
There's a demand that's put forward that someone must be able.
Okay.
There's hostages.
Yeah. So hostages, or a demand that's put forward that someone has to pay. Any other connotations that the word ransomed carries?
I think it's costly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so there's a cost associated with the transgression, right? And so if you go down to number 18, ransom, or litron, is a word used when slaves. So this is really the connotation of it. It's a word used when slaves were purchased into freedom. And so what we see in this passage is Christ came to serve and to give his life as a purchase, pretty much. Purchase slaves into freedom. So how does this word, coupled with Christ giving his life, shed light on Christ as the believer's substitute?
Well,
died for us, so we got the free gift to eternal life.
Can you say that one more time? Sorry.
He sacrificed his life
okay.
for us to that we can go to heaven.
Okay.
And
I see.
Worship him.
Yeah, so what you're saying is, so he gave his life so that we could be purchased into heaven, pretty much, is what you're saying. Okay. Any other thoughts?
Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And the Bible says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free.
Okay.
I mean, it's just that. By acknowledging him as Lord and Savior, he gives us freedom from bondage.
Yeah. Bondage to what?
Bondage to sin.
Mm-hmm. So we see that he gave his life as a ransom to purchase people from the dominion of sin as well. Any other thoughts on this? How does this word coupled with Christ giving his life shed light on Christ as the believer's substitute?
Well, I think understanding that bondage is slavery, that we were in need of someone to ransom us out of our slavery.
Okay. Yes, we had a need there as well.
My is a song of my mind. Jesus paid it all.
Yeah.
He did pay it all.
Mm-hmm.
And a couple people I know think that the Bible is fake and the Bible is not true, and that's the Bible is true. Really clearly say that. And we can see it right now.
Okay. So you said that Jesus paid it all, and so this is kind of getting at what Jesus had to pay.
Yeah.
Alright. So in that passage we see Christ came not to serve but to serve and to give his life. So we have that act of substitution. He put his life in the place of those who believe in him, and paid the ransom, paid the demand, as Brock said, that God needed, that God, his justice needed on our behalf. Any other thoughts? I thought I heard someone over here.
I'm just going to talk about the ransom and how, as non-believers, we're in Satan's kingdom, that the ransom is not paid to Satan. The ransom is paid to Christ, and he's supposed to offer his justice, and yet he provides the person who receives justice.
Yeah. Yeah, I think what Emily's getting at is she said, we're going to be talking about this next week as well, but what she said was the ransom was not paid to Satan. We have to be very clear about that. So this ransom that's described in this, it was not a ransom paid to Satan, because every other time we see the sacrifice made in the Old Testament, who is the sacrifice made to? To God, right? As payment for sins. And so we have to be very, very clear about that. So the ransom's not paid to Satan. It is paid to God, in order to bring us out of the kingdom, out of the domain of darkness, and place us into the kingdom of light. And so we're going to go through one more of these passages, and then we'll find a stopping place. So 2 Corinthians 5, 21b through 20, 20b through 21. It says, "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And so just before we get into anything else, we need to describe, figure out who the he's and the hymns refer to. And so in question 19, it says, who does the he refer to in verse 21? Let's start there. Verse 21, "For our sake, he..." Okay, so we have some discrepancies here, right? So I heard some God and I heard some Jesus. This is why it's clear, it's very good for us to define our terms, right? So so we have, "For our sake, he," that is God the Father, right, "made him," who does the him refer to?
Jesus.
"Made him to be sin who knew no sin." Right, so that's very, very, we have to be very clear about that too. So he, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ. Moving on to number 20. "In what ways was Christ made to be sin?" So it says in the passage, it says Christ was made to be sin. What light can we shed on that? How was Christ made to be sin?
In the Old Testament, they put their hands on the goat or sheep or whatever,
mm-hmm,
to put the sins on it.
Yeah.
And so God put our sins
So what Susanna is referring to is the scapegoat, right? During the Day of Atonement, they would place their hands on the goat, one goat, and they would release it into the wild for it to die by wild beasts, right? And so that's what she's referring to. On our, God made him to be sin who knew no sin. Was that goat in the Old Testament, did it have any sin against God? No, but the sins of the people were what, I hope I don't get on Brock's, step on Brock's toes here, because this is what we call imputation, and that's going to be what Brock covers. But those sins were transferred from the people to the goat. And so, yeah, that's the way he was made to be sin. The sins of those who believe in him were placed on him. We're going to go ahead and stop there. We'll finish up our references in the New Testament, and then we're going to get into some questions from some counselees about how this doctrine of substitution applies to the believers and their average everyday lives. So thank you guys for your time. Have a good week.